There we go.
Well, good morning.
So last January, I was in Penang, Malaysia. And I had an opportunity to go teach at Malaysian Baptist Theological Seminary. And while there, several guys who were there with me also teaching visited Penang Hill, which is, let's call it what it is. It's a mountain, right? We, in Texas, we have hill country, and we want to think that that's mountainous, and so we downplay it as Texans. Meh, it's the hill country. And there, they kind of do a similar thing. They kind of downplay Penang Hill. Penang Hill is not small. You can overlook the entire island. It is absolutely beautiful, but these friends and I had visited Penang Hill, had gone to the top, had looked around, had come back to the bottom, and were getting an Uber ride back to our hotel. And our Uber driver's name was Mode. And Mode was very clearly Muslim. And so I was sitting up front, and as our team was wont to do, as the guy in the front, I began to interact with our driver. And I just began to ask him about his kids. He was apparently getting off of a shift at his other job, and this was his second job that he used to help support his family, and how he cared for his children. He had four children, and so he and I struck up this conversation. I said, well, I have five children. And we began to have a conversation about how important I felt it was to pass on my faith to my kids. And so I told him about how, you know, how I felt a charge, I felt a responsibility to communicate what I believe to my kids so that they would follow me in those steps. And he shared that concern. And so I asked him, what do you do to share your faith? What do you do to explain your faith to your kids? And he began to talk about how they would read about the various prophets, and he would show them how to pray. And so I did what, you know, was the end goal all the way after the fact. I said, well, here's how I communicate my faith to my kids and presented the gospel, right? I remind them of these things. But as soon as I said the name Jesus, I noticed his entire face kind of changed. And he said, oh, Jesus is my prophet too. So, well, that's interesting. He said, well, yeah, I think Jesus is my prophet too. And so I began to kind of probe on that a little bit. So I just asked, can a prophet tell a lie? Can a prophet teach something that's false? And of course, he says, there's no way. He can't do that. That's not what a prophet does. I said, well, then what do you make of Jesus as having claimed to be God? If a prophet can't lie and a prophet can't speak falsely and he says that he's God, so what do you do with that? Do you believe that he's God? He said, well, he didn't believe Jesus to be God. He didn't believe that he was one with God. And so I began to keep pushing. One of my favorite apologists, one of my favorite Christian authors to read is C.S. Lewis. And so I picked up on one of C.S. Lewis's classic arguments. And I said, look, at the end of the day, the guy said he was God, so we really only have three options when it comes to him. We can either say he's crazy and he believes something about himself that's clearly not true, or he's a liar and he's claiming something to himself that's clearly not true, or scandal of scandals, he's exactly who he says he is, and we have to worship him as God. The one thing that can't be said about him is that he's a good prophet or a good teacher, but he's not who he said he was. Gotcha. Now what? And so the conversation didn't end the way I'd love for the conversation to end. I would have loved for this encounter to have ended with him going, you're right. Instead, it ended because he pulled up to our hotel and I kept trying to badger him a little bit longer and kept trying to push and kept trying to just nudge him in the right direction. At the end of the day, I just said, I want you to keep pursuing truth. Examine these things. Examine what he said about himself. And if he said that about himself, think about what a right response to that would be. You see, the point of telling that story is that even those who don't have a proper understanding of who Jesus is, like the idea of Jesus, even a Muslim who rejects the divinity of Christ likes the idea of Jesus, the prophet. They like the idea of Jesus' teaching, and they have no problem with Jesus as long as he's at a distance. Like my Uber driver, they have no problem claiming him to be their teacher or their prophet as long as they can keep him out there, as long as they can keep him over there. And as long as he's out there, then politicians and preachers can use him for whatever pet project they have without actually having to deal with what he said, without actually having to deal with who he is. And by the way, that's not a veiled reference to anything politically. That's just a general statement. And while there are some out there who genuinely love the Lord and strive to obey him, if we're honest, there are many who, if they were really to see him for who he is, it would change everything. It would change everything. It would radically change their perception, because when we see him for who it is, when we see Jesus for who he is, it changes everything. Turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And in Luke chapter 5, I want us to see Simon Peter, but not just Simon Peter, Simon Peter and James and John, and the moment that they saw Jesus for who he was. If you're there, say amen. All right. Luke chapter 5. As the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear God's word, he was standing by Lake Gennesaret. He saw two boats at the edge of the lake. The fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which belonged to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the land. Then he sat down and was teaching the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch." "Master," Simon replied, "we've worked hard all night long and caught nothing. But if you say so, I'll let down the nets." And when they did this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets began to tear. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, because I am a sinful man, Lord." For he and all those with him were amazed at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, Zebedee's sons, who were Simon's partners. "Don't be afraid," Jesus told Simon. "From now on, you will be catching people." Then they brought their boats to land, left everything, and followed him. So after having performed healings, after having preached in the synagogues, the crowds began to press in around Jesus. The crowds began to gather and to get closer and closer in order to hear his teaching. He had attracted the interest of the people. But I want you to see that for whatever reason, Peter seems distracted in this passage, doesn't he? He seems to be distracted. He's not quite fully engaged with Jesus' teachings, but Here are the crowds. Notice the crowds against Peter. The crowds are pressing in. These are the crowds who had seen Jesus heal the sick, and they wanted to see what he was going to do next. And in verse 1, it says, as the crowd was pressing in on Jesus, listen to why they were pressing in. To hear God's word. Jesus was not teaching wisdom. He was not teaching good, helpful 12 points for a better life. They pressed in because they recognized that what he was teaching was God's word. And so what I put in your notes there is I want you to catch this in here, that when we see Jesus for who he is, we listen to his voice. We listen to his voice. And while the crowds are pressing in, notice where Jesus is. He's standing near Lake Gennesaret. Now, some of you will notice that in other gospel writers' accounts of this story, it's the Sea of Galilee. Luke is a trained, careful historian. And Luke looks at the Sea of Galilee and says, folks, it's 13 miles at its longest, and it's 8 miles wide at its most width. Maybe it's a lake. And so that was just another name for the Sea of Galilee, was Lake Gennesaret. And so he says, look, Jesus is standing next to Lake Gennesaret. And so if that's where Peter's been fishing, and Peter has left his boat right there, and he's sitting on the shore mending his nets, did it cost Peter anything to listen to Jesus? No, he's right there. He certainly didn't have to drive in from Oklahoma. Where's my brother? He didn't have to drive in from Oklahoma. He was right there. It cost him nothing. He's sitting next to his boat, mending his nets. He's that close to Jesus' teaching, but he's not invested in it at all. And so I think it bears considering just for a moment how many of us in this room that might have that same level of investment. Certainly not the guy drove in from Oklahoma. We're here to be sure, but like Simon Peter, we're not all there. We're not fully invested. We have something on our hands. We have something on our minds as we listen to Jesus' words in the background. Now, maybe it's not fishing nets. I don't see any of those around here. But I have seen in different churches and different avenues, I've seen anything from Sudoku to having Facebook in our hands, looking at the pictures of the grandbabies. I understand. They're cute. But we've got something else in our hands, letting Jesus' words kind of happen in the background. We're not fully invested. Or maybe we revert back to our childhood days and we grab those offering envelopes out of the back of the pews and we write notes back and forth. I know that surely I'm not the only one. But in the same way that Peter wasn't fully invested in hearing the voice of Jesus, because he hadn't seen him for who he really was in that moment. In the same way, Jesus has a tendency to interrupt that state of distraction, doesn't he? And so what does he do? Jesus steps in his boat. Now, Peter's sitting on the shore mending his nets. Jesus is standing on the shore teaching, and Jesus walks over and climbs in the boat and then calls Peter to jump in the boat with him. Hey, let's press back a little bit so I can sit down and teach. It reminds me a little bit of what would happen when I would catch students. I was a youth minister for 8 years. When I would catch a student fall asleep during my teaching. It reminds me of what I would do. You see, I would walk over. They'd be asleep. Usually they were facing me, but that chair's, you know. So they'd be asleep, and I'd walk over while I would just keep teaching, and I would sit down next to them. And I would scooch in closer and a little closer, and I'd put my arm around them. They're out. And I would just keep preaching and keep teaching. And suddenly I would just kind of tap them on the shoulder or something, and they would wake up and they would look, and every eye in the room was on them. I never had someone fall asleep twice. Jesus steps into the boat, calls Peter into the boat with him, and suddenly Peter, who had been listening with his hands and mind trained on something else, now was in the middle of the action. Now he was in the midst of it, and every eye on the shore of the Sea of Galilee was directed where Peter was. And Jesus is sitting in his boat, preaching with the authority and power and the words of God. And he's in the boat with Simon Peter. And after he finished teaching in verse 4, look at what he says. It says that when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out in deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Now, this whole narrative only makes sense if we acknowledge the fact that Peter is not a dummy. Peter is no dummy. He is a blue-collar professional fisherman. He may not have had the best learning, but he knew how to fish. If you were going to jump in your bass boat and head out to the Sea of Galilee, he was the guide you wanted to take you out. He knew what he was doing. He knew where to fish, how to fish, when to fish. He knew everything there was about this. And here is a son of a carpenter who gets in his boat and begins to tell him how to fish. Just for a moment, let your flesh recoil at that. I don't know what business you're in, okay? Some of you may have been in the oil business, the oil industry. If the son of the veterinarian steps up into your office and tells you where to drill and how to do it and how deep, you would kick me out. Right? It wouldn't make sense. I don't have any of that expertise. And the carpenter's son gets in the fisherman's boat and tells him what to do. But look at Peter's response. He says, we've done this the way it's supposed to happen. You use the nets close to shore at night. It's during the day, and Jesus is suggesting that he goes out into the deep water. And Peter says, look, we've done what we were supposed to do. We've been all out all night long and caught nothing. But it didn't work. And then he uses a word that's only used in the Gospel of Luke. My translation translated as master. Most of your translations will see that as master. Now that's a very unique word in the entire New Testament. It's only present, it's only written by this gospel writer. Other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, what they'll do is they will often allow people to call Jesus using the Hebrew title rabbi, right? That's not the term used here. The term here is a Greek term. It's not the Hebrew term. And this is the term. Rabbi will often be used for those who sit under Jesus' teaching. But Luke is very emphatic. He will allow non-believers to call Jesus teacher. So whenever you have a non-believer that walks up to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, a non-believer will call him teacher. So for instance, the rich young ruler walks up to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Only those that Luke is convinced believes in who Jesus Christ is and says he is, only those are allowed to use this particular Greek term according to Luke, where they call him master. Lord. Or if you're standing in a fishing boat being told where to go fish, perhaps captain. Peter in that moment calls Jesus by the highest ranking authoritative name he can come up with in that moment, Master. But at your word, if you say so, I'll let down the nets. Because when we see Jesus for who he is, when we understand him to be who he says he is, not only will we listen to his voice, but number two, we will obey his command. We will do what he says to do. And can we be honest about something for just a moment? Sometimes Jesus' instructions to us don't make sense. It's okay to say that, I promise you. It's okay to acknowledge that. It's okay to nod and to go, yeah, sometimes I don't get it. Jesus, money's tight. I'm having a hard time paying attention. And you want me to give 10%? But I'll be broker then. Because 10%'s gone. And yet, friends, I've never met the person who's committed to give to return the tithe to God and has regretted it. Never, not once. Jesus, I'm embarrassed of my sin. I don't want anyone to know about it, but you say I need to confess my sin? And I need to share it with others so that they can pray for me and hold me accountable? It doesn't make sense. And yet, that's the kind of vulnerability that is exactly what we need to show in order to be encouraged, in order to be supported, in order to be held accountable. So when we see Jesus for who he is, we obey his command even when it doesn't make sense. Peter is an experienced fisherman. He is from a family of fishermen. This is what they do. He smells like fish. He makes his living doing this stuff. He put in the night shift. He got out of the boat. He didn't even go home and take a nap or grab a cup of coffee. He just went to church the next morning. And he's cleaning his nets. And Jesus says, go out in the deep water. And let's put your nets out again. And Peter acknowledges this doesn't make sense. But he calls him master. And he obeys. And something happens that he would never have imagined happening. Verse 6, when they did this, they caught a great number of fish and their nets began to tear. The nets that should have been empty, that should not have worked, began to fill. They began to fill so much that they began to tear. So what did they do? They began to wave over their partners in the boat that's also on the shore. They wave them over and they get them in on the action. And the catch was so large that not only did these fishermen boats, not only did they their nets begin to tear, but their boats begin to take on water. Does this happen every time we obey Jesus? No. No. Let's be very clear. This is not a Philippians 4. This is not, I can do all things through Christ. That's not what this is. This is not, I know the promises I have for you. No, no, no. In this case, it was successful. In some cases, have you and I obeyed the commands of Christ and it hasn't worked out great for us? Yes. And the annals of history are filled with stories of those who obeyed Jesus even through the flames. But even their obedience resulted in more than they could have ever dreamed of when they opened their eyes in the presence of their Savior. Sometimes we pray and his answer is yes. Sometimes we pray and his answer is no. But what I want you to see is in that moment when the boats begin to fill, when the nets filled and began to tear, when the boats begin to take on water, something happened. Peter saw Jesus for who he is, and it wrecked him. And it wrecked him. So the third thing I put in your notes is when we see him for who he is, we will worship him in awe. Look at Simon Peter's response in verse 8. When he saw this, he fell at his knees and said, "Go away from me, for I'm a sinful man." Now, at first glance, I got to be honest with you, this didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. This does not seem to be the response I would exhibit. Like a hallelujah, this is a catch of a lifetime. Maybe, right? Maybe he's dancing and praising, but no, he falls down and he's broken. Go away from me. He's not rejoicing and dancing in the boat. He is demonstrating absolute brokenness. Why? Because in that moment he saw him. In that moment, everything became real. Everything became real and it destroyed him. Because as he saw Jesus more clearly, he saw himself more clearly too. He saw himself for who he was. And when he recognized the utter majesty of the God-man, he saw his own sinfulness. Look at verse 9. Or he says, "Go away from me because I'm a sinful man." And it says, "For all he and all those with him were amazed at the catch they had taken." It says that they were amazed at the catch, and that's true, but that doesn't really explain the response, does it? That doesn't really explain the response. If they're really amazed at just the catch, then it's shouts of joy and it's shouts of hallelujah. But if the catch represents something else, it explains the response. You see, the catch revealed something about Jesus to Peter, and that's what broke him. And so I wonder this morning, how many of us have become so familiar and so comfortable with the jubilant Jesus, with the oh happy day Jesus, that we've skipped right over the recognition of all that he really is, that we've missed the point where the recognition of Jesus Christ staggers us and we're knocked back because of how different he is from us, how other he is for us, how holy he is. He's the second person of the eternal triune Godhead with no beginning, with no ending. He's the very act of creation in whom and for whom all things are held together. He is the eternal Word of God made flesh, who stepped off of his eternal throne to be born in a dirty manger, who left the eternal praises of heaven crying, "Holy, holy, holy," to stepping down and walking the streets on the Via Dolorosa to hear the crowds cry, "Crucify." He's the one who rose on the third day, conquering death and hell and the grave. He's the one that death could not defeat and the grave could not hold. And this Jesus loves me? That should wreck us. This Jesus wants me to be with him for eternity? Don't go about your day like nothing's happened when you've heard that. That is huge. Despite my sin, despite my shame, knowing everything there is to know about me, and he still calls me? Friends, how can that not just put you in worship? When we see him for who he is, we cannot help it. We sing with a new ferocity because he's worth every stanza of every song. He's worth every ounce of praise I can offer. We sing new songs and old songs because he's the same today as he was yesterday, as he will be for eternity. So we bring our tithes and our offerings because there's nothing we could do to repay the mercy that's been extended to us. When we see him for who he is, he changes everything. And we cherish the opportunity to follow him. Look at Jesus' response to their worship in that moment. He says, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching people. Your translation may also say, from now on, you will be fishers of men. Don't be afraid. You'll be fishers of men. You couldn't imagine this to be possible. But now you're going to become fishers of men. You couldn't imagine catching what you caught. Now imagine catching something else. And then, I've got to be honest, and this is one of those things that just happens when you read Scripture over and over and over and over and over, and you begin to mull over it and think over it and pause over it. And something struck me recently that just, it hit me. Verse 11 says that when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the catch of a lifetime. They have hit it big. Never before have they filled their boats and their nets with this many fish. This will set them up. This will change their entire business venture. This will change their status, the financial state of their family. They're going to go from blue collar to be able to hire some more people and to change the collar. They're going to have a different lifestyle as a result of this catch. And what does it say? They brought the boats to land. They left everything and followed him. They didn't pass go. They didn't collect $200. They didn't go to the market. They left boats filled with the catch of a lifetime, and with empty hands followed their Savior. With empty hands followed Jesus. That's what happens when we see him for who he is. He is infinitely valuable, and there is nothing worth holding on to that would prevent us from following. So some of you in this room are sitting here even now holding empty nets, listening to Jesus' words and listening to the Word of God at a distance, giving the minimal amount of attention necessary to say that you're even listening. Perhaps the most important takeaway that I can offer to you this morning is to pay attention to who he is, because when it grabs you, it will change you. It will affect everything. Others of you would say that you've heard his voice and you've been obedient and you've responded to him in the past, but you haven't taken those steps. You're still holding on to something. You've taken your eyes off what he's done and you've focused on everything that's left to do. Perhaps this morning what you need to do is to be staggered again by who he is. And then lastly, perhaps there's some in here who have heard his voice, responded in worship, but when challenged, the filled nets captured your attention and kept you from taking that step of obedience. I got to be honest with you, I can't think of the numbers of those that I've had conversations with who've told me that they knew, they just knew that they had been called to ministry so many years ago, and they just never responded. Perhaps it's because of the stage that their family was in or the stage that their job was in, but for whatever reason, they've been so focused on maintaining the wealth that the Lord has given them that they haven't been obedient to the call that He has given them. They're consumed by their responsibilities and miserable because they know they haven't followed Him. So today, is that the day that you need to take your boat, park it on the shore, and leave it all there, and say, wherever He leads, I'm going. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for my friends. Hearing the prayer requests earlier reminds me again and again and again of our desperate need for You. Of how You are the source of our hope. You are the source of our joy. You are the source of our comfort and peace. And so, Father, I pray for these needs. Pray for these families. Pray that Your healing touch would be upon them. I pray that Your wisdom would be given to the doctors and the nurses and the medical personnel surrounding those situations. I pray that You would comfort the family. And that You would demonstrate Your goodness even in the midst of our brokenness. Father, I pray for everyone in this room, for every family represented here. I pray that as we have now heard Your word taught, that we would see what a life changed by Jesus looks like. That we would listen to Your voice. That we would obey Your command. That we would worship in awe. And that we would cherish the opportunity to follow You. And that is the mindset, Father, that we should have. Not a commanded obedience. Not a forced obedience. But compelled by gratitude and compelled by the character and nature of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that because of who He is, we might move. Father, I pray that You would do that in us this morning. I pray that we would see Jesus for who He is, and that it would change everything. And we ask this in His name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.